We're going to continue in Matthew chapter 5, continuation from last month. And we spoke to you about blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to reread this portion of Scripture, trying to keep things in context. And so listen, if you or you could follow along. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 4, starting with verse number 23. And we're going to go through chapter 5 up to verse 18. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, well, what words of grace had to have come out as they beheld him speaking, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The words of Christ to his disciples and to those who were following him, he was capable of speaking to these crowds and hold them spellbound for hours and days. The crowds followed him and they sought to hear these words that he had to speak. They were full of grace and truth. Every single word and every phrase that he utters is worth listening to. It's noteworthy. And obviously we have Matthew who has taken notes and taken this down and has written and given us this scenario and our understanding of those words of Christ and what he preached. What we have here in Matthew chapter 5 is, again, it's a treatise. It's a sermon and to every heart that is longing for God's kingdom. Now, if we are looking for a list of things to do that will enable us to earn our way to salvation, if that's what you're looking for here, we have eight blesseds that are spoken here, and that is not what you will find here. You will not find a list of things that we can do, and accomplishments that we can set out for, goals that we can attain that will make us ready and prepared for the kingdom of God. This is a life that is going to be lived under the guidance and the working of the Holy Spirit. It is an internal kingdom that Jesus is seeking to bring these people into. Now, while the words faith and hope do not appear here. You don't hear faith and hope appear in these words. Faith and hope, however, are woven into the very fabric of this sermon, of these words. Faith and hope. And we're going to bring that to conclusion here as we look into what Jesus is saying. Now, when I spoke on the first beatitude, I contrasted the blesseds to the Ten Commandments in Exodus. There are eight thou shalt nots. If you go back and look in Exodus chapter 20, there's eight thou shalt nots, and there are two thou shalts. These kind of form a floor for government of individuals. It also forms the floor of many government rules, laws, regulations. The Ten Commandments, we have based our Constitution on these Ten Commandments, and many nations have looked to the Scriptures, and this is foundational to much of what we understand, because what it does is it puts a floor down. It lays a foundation, a flooring that says, don't go beyond here. It's there to control human behavior, to say, this is outside, out of bounds for you. Do not go beyond here. So we have a floor, we have a foundation. But now what Jesus is doing, while he understands this, he has kept every single law, every single regulation that is spoken of in the Old Testament, Jesus has kept it, and he has fulfilled it. But now what Jesus is going to do, he's going to introduce them to terms of the kingdom. These are kingdom principles that he is going to be teaching them, and it is not just, it's not adding to the floor, it's not expanding the foundation. What it's doing is it's setting our eyes to the sky. It's setting your eyes where you can look beyond the ceiling. You can look beyond the trees. You can look beyond the clouds. The sky is the limit, because what it's doing is it is establishing the divine action that God wants from us. Amen. This is taking us to behavior of divinity. This is where Jesus is leading his people. We don't want to be on the ground with the rest of the chickens, you know, scratching and pawing and always failing and never getting beyond our current condition. But what Jesus is doing, he says, don't be down here with the chickens. He said, soar with the eagles. Go. And he said, this is the activity. This is the behavior that one that belongs to his kingdom can attain to. This is the direction that he's showing us. Look, not just with your eyes on the ground, but look to the skies, because that's where Jesus is taking them. Now we look at the blesseds. The commands are in place to restrict human behavior, to keep it in check, to keep it corralled, because we tend to not to do well without boundaries. He says to keep human behavior corralled, the blessings are there so that we behave as the divine, calling us to explore God's country. So Jesus starts by telling his disciples how to be happy. Now, I did take some time and looked at the word blessed, and many translations like to use the word happy as a replacement for the word blessed. And I'm going to cover that again in a few minutes. But if we look from the world's perspective, though, most people assume happiness is different than what Jesus is here laying out for us. What are the world's assumptions? What is the world's goals? Their world would like, they seek to achieve goals of wealth, success, leave others behind, be strong, beautiful, rich, clever, independent, secure, and always in control. That's the way of the world, always in control, always getting our terms, our rights established, and ensuring that justice is always done. We also find happiness in taking revenge on our enemies, indulging our greed and lust, picking fights, winning arguments, and avoiding all trouble or misfortune. That's the way of the world. Jesus' conditions for a happy life is exactly upside down from this. When you start looking through his blesseds, you start looking through there about being poor in spirit, mourning, blessed are the meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, being merciful, pure in heart, being a peacemaker, enduring persecution. This is the way of Christ. This is the direction that Christ is taking his people. This is the direction that he is showing them. If you want to enter my kingdom, this is the way to go. Because he's dealing with people who are strongly religious people. These are people, the Jewish people were strongly religious and believed they believed that there was going to be a coming kingdom of God. So Jesus is setting them straight. He's saying the kingdom of God is not without. The kingdom of God is what happens within. He says the poor in spirit are happy because they depend completely upon God. He says those who mourn are happy. Now that sounds strange. Those who mourn are happy because God shares their heartbreak and he's going to comfort them. He's going to supply comfort. The meek have a special happiness because they are free of pride. They're free of ambition. God will give the world to the meek. Those who hunger and thirst for goodness are happy because God himself will satisfy our longings. Those who show mercy are happy because they in turn will be treated kindly. The pure in heart are happy because they will meet God face to face. Those who make peace are happy because they take after God and do his work. Those who are persecuted for doing good are happy because they share the real cost of God's kingdom. So Jesus describes a happiness which doesn't depend on our possessions. It doesn't depend upon our position in society. It doesn't depend on our good luck. It doesn't depend on the family that we were born into. It's a happiness that God gives us now, which nothing and nobody can take this away. Do you realize when we do the work on the inside, the internal man, that there is nobody that can take that away? You have happiness, you have joy in the midst of all of your trouble and problems? Yes, we can. Absolutely. Jesus turns the wisdom of the world not upside down, but right side up. Right side up. Jesus instructed them in view of his announcement of the coming kingdom. Natural questions on the heart of every Jew. And that natural question is, and I believe that Bob did a great job in Sunday school also talking about this. He says, am I eligible to enter the Messiah's kingdom? Am I righteous enough to qualify for entrance? That's what they wanted to know. So Jesus is telling them, this is the way to go. In the first beatitude I looked at, we looked at the word blessed, and the word blessed is makarioi, which also is interpreted, as I explained earlier, it was also interpreted as happy. But it has a deep meaning. And Jesus has taken that word and has kind of flipped it upside down from what it was commonly and typically used for. The word makarioi was used to describe the Greek gods. The Greek gods were quote-unquote makarioi or blessed or happy because they had great strength. They had power and great beauty. That's what made them happy. That's what made them makarioi. But the philosophers of the time, they said they were happy, you were makarioi, if you had knowledge. If you understood, if you could get the learning and the education that you needed, you would be blessed, you would be happy. And Jesus brings this word up, though, into a higher plane now. And he's not referring to a position of power. He's not referring to a position of knowledge. He's not referring to your good looks or your strength. He is using that word now to describe virtue. Happy is the one who is virtuous. Happy is the one who is virtuous. One of pure character. Now Matthew Henry, he says this about the very first beatitude. And I like this. He says, this poverty in spirit is put first among the Christian graces that Jesus is proclaiming. And he says it was first because the philosophers did not reckon humility among moral virtues. It was not virtuous to be humble. But Christ puts it first. Self-denial is the first lesson to be learned in his school. And poverty of spirit, entitled to the first beatitude, the foundation of all other graces, is laid in humility. Jesus is introducing, and he's saying the first one is poor in spirit, humility. Those who would build high must first begin low, and is an excellent preparation for the entrance of the gospel grace into the soul. It fits the soil to receive the seed. Those who are weary and heavy laden are poor in spirit, and they shall find rest in Christ. Now, even though Christ was God, come in the flesh, he did not pursue his rights as God. He didn't pursue his rights as God. He very well could have. There's nothing barring him from demonstrating his glory, from commanding glory from those that are his creatures, his creation. Christ's way was different. His path was down. He started off, where was he? From the very beginning, when we understand who Christ is, he was not created at the birth of Mary. Jesus is the preeminent. He has always been, and he forever will be. He came to earth, born to Mary, to take on flesh and blood. He left his exalted estate, and he came to earth a man. So this is the exalted God in the heavens. We've all seen the stars. We've seen read scientific data about the stars and how big they are. There are some stars that are just so big, it's beyond our ability to comprehend. That's how big they are. We have a hard time understanding how big our own earth is. But Jesus created them, and he holds them in his hand. And if he's ready for a star to quit shining, just one little flick of his finger, and that star is gone. It becomes black matter or whatever else he chooses to make it into. But he is the creator God. He is preeminent over the universe. But what does he do? He comes down to earth. He descends to earth and becomes a man, one of his own creatures. And he doesn't come to the palace of the king. He's not born to the emperor of Rome. He's not born to Herod, the king of Judea. No, but he's born to some of the most humble people in all of Judea. He's born to Mary and Joseph, a lowly carpenter, born into a stable. So Jesus leaves heaven. He comes down, born to humble parents. He descended into the river Jordan. What did he do? He took on the baptism of repentance. That Jesus had nothing to repent of. But he's showing us the path. It is the way to be exalted is the way down. Leaving heaven, being born on earth, following the command and going to be baptized. Being baptized of John. John says, I'm not worthy to even unlatch your shoe. But Jesus persuaded him, baptize me in the Jordan River. He goes down into the river. He hungered. He thirsted. He did everything asked of him by his Father. He submitted himself to the will of God throughout for his whole life. And finally, he took on the cross, dying the death of a criminal. The one who is completely innocent, and he dies the death of a criminal. So Jesus is saying the path to go up is the way down. And he leads by example, showing us this is God's way, completely opposite of our way of thinking. And here we have in Matthew 5 his roadmap and ours to enter into this kingdom, this wonderful kingdom. Poverty of human spirit as opposed to rich in human spirit. Now, perhaps we can view ourselves kind of like as a container. Maybe we're full of something. Maybe we're full of our own human spirit. Now, the scripture does compare us to a fountain which brings forth sweet water or bitter water. If we are poor in our spirit, we are available to be full of the Holy Spirit. So if we are emptied of ourselves, if we are poor in spirit, we are usable vessels to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said the following in Matthew 12, starting in verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself. They enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. We are a container. We are to be poor in spirit, not full of ourselves. Because if we are not full of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is saying there is room in there. And it could be filled with evil spirits. Jesus cast out the demonics. He casted out the demons and he cast them into the pit. He would cast them into the pigs and the swine ran down the hill and drowned themselves. We can be full of ourselves. We are to be poor in spirit, but we can also be full of the Holy Spirit. Paul further states to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may what? He may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be what? Filled with all the fullness of God. Let's not be full of ourselves. God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Now, I've got a confession to make. Sometimes the spirit of Phil Mormon rises up and wants his way. Don't look too smug, though. But when we get our own way, that's when things can go bad. My family's told me more than once that I'm stubborn. And I will argue all day long that I'm not. We can be full of our own selves. We want to be full of the Holy Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, the Bible says that we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. At this point, I'd like to take up the second of the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, the mourning here must not be taken loosely for that feeling which is wrung from men under pressure. Pressure of the ills of life, or strictly for sorrow on account of committed sins. It is that entire feeling which the sense of our spiritual poverty begets. And so the second beatitude is but the complement of the first. So to be poor in spirit, secondly, is to, it says, blessed are they that mourn. It is a complement to the first one. So the second beatitude is a complement. The one is the intellectual, and the other is an emotional aspect of the same thing. It's poverty of spirit that says, I am undone. It is the mourning which this causes that makes it break forth in the form of a lamentation. Woe is me, for I am undone. As Isaiah declared himself a man unclean, living among a people who are also unclean. They that mourn. The word mourn here is hoi, I'm going to try to get this right, penthountis. Hoi penthountis. Now this is really another paradox, because there can be no comfort where there is no grief. Sorrow should make us look for the heart of God and the hand of God. So find the comfort in the grief. That's, if we do not have grief, we will never find comfort of the Spirit. Now, every commentary that I've read describes this mourning in the same way. It says that hoi penthountis is a penitential mourning for our own sins. It's a mourning over our own sins, our own shortcomings, our own offenses that we know that we have levied against God and levied against His will to be done in our lives. It is a sorrow for sin with an eye for Christ. Those are God's mourners who live a life of repentance, who lament the corruption of their nature and their many actual transgressions. Now Jesus, He was called the man of sorrows. He did not live a life that was trouble free. Now, as you go through the scriptures and we read and understand a little bit about the life of Christ, we see Him up to the age 12, where He has a mother and a father. But after the age of 12, there's no more description of His father in the scriptures. It is only His mother, Mary. It's believed that there was a loss within His family. He lost His father. Jesus was not absent from sorrow. The Bible says He was a man of sorrows. But His sorrow was different, though, because when we sorrow, as Robin read the scripture today about a woman who is sorrowing over her own sinfulness, Jesus is not sorrowing over His own sin. He's sorrowing over the sin of the people around Him. He was sinless. He had nothing to sorrow about, but He mourned for those. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have taken you and put you under my wing, but you would not. He had a love for these people. He had a love for them. I'd like to read that scripture again in Luke chapter 7. If you would like to turn with me there, please feel welcome to. Luke chapter 7, and I'm going to be reading verses 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him, and He went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that He was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind Him at His feet, weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed His feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You've judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, I think it's fair to say that when this Pharisee invited Jesus into his house for dinner, that it probably wasn't for the right reasons. The Pharisees were looking and setting traps for Jesus all the time. And his motives were probably reflected in the fact that he didn't give Jesus even the most common of courtesies, that is to wash his feet, to give him water. Didn't even give him water to do that. Didn't give him oil to anoint his head. Not even the most common of courtesies. But we see another person who was part of this story. And she heard about this man. She heard about Jesus. And I don't know how or why that she thought she could somehow find acceptance. You know, I got to believe that it was probably a sense entering into his presence that I'm in the presence of the holy. This is a holy man. And when Jesus says, "The blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted," we are entering into that salvation experience. We are poor in spirit. There is nothing in and of ourselves worthy. And we mourn over our own sin because as we enter into the presence of the holy, our own shortcomings, our own sinful nature becomes so evident that all we can do is weep over our own sin. John the Baptist told Jesus how unworthy he was to serve him. Isaiah, as he entered into the presence of God, says he cried woes upon himself. As Adam had committed the first sin and had disobeyed God, when the presence of God comes through the Garden of Eden, what does Adam do? He hides himself. He cannot stand the presence of the holy, knowing who he is. Now Simon, the owner of the house where Jesus was dining, he didn't have the same sense. He didn't have the same understanding. What did Simon do? He treated him with somewhat contempt. Somewhat contempt. Looking to trap Jesus. Now if you look in the story, he says, the Pharisee said to himself, he said, Now, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Well, what kind of sinner is she? She's probably a woman of the streets, most likely. That's the way the scripture describes it. She was a woman of the streets. She had nothing to offer Jesus, but she knew that he was coming, and she's looking for opportunity to be introduced to this man, to just enter into his presence, to look and to seek and think, maybe there's something he can do for me. Now, when the Pharisee, he looked at this behavior, he's looking at this woman. Now, obviously, as a Pharisee, he's not going to come close to this woman. He's not going to give her the time of day. He's not going to talk to her. He's not going to even look her way, because he knows what who she is. And his and he thinks to acknowledge her is a sin. What does Jesus do? He welcomes her there. And what does Simon do? As he sees that Jesus is allowing this woman to do, to perform this action, to wash his feet with her tears and wipe his feet with her hair and to kiss his feet, Simon thinks to himself, surely he doesn't know. How could he be a prophet? How could this man be a prophet? Look at him. Look, he's allowing this woman. He doesn't even have the discernment to understand that she's a woman of the streets, a sinner. But you know what? Jesus does things differently than the world does. And he calls us into his kingdom. He calls us to live a different way. And Simon is saying, probably within himself, he says, ha, I have him now. He plainly knows nothing of the person he allows to touch him. And so he can be no prophet. Not so fast, Simon. You have not seen through thy guest yet, but he has seen through you. He knows. And so he gives Simon this story about forgiveness of debts. And he just makes perfect sense, rationale to Simon. And Simon has nothing with which to answer back. Now look, as we're looking at this story, we're beholding a woman, and here she is crying and weeping enough tears that would wash his feet. Enough tears that would wash his feet. And she's mourning over her own sinful condition, knowing that here she is in the presence of divinity and that she is not worthy to be there. But she's still there. And she's washing his feet with her tears. And I can imagine, as Jesus explains to Simon what's going on, how that her debts are going to be forgiven and his are not, he says, woman, your sins are forgiven you. Wow. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, I can only imagine that the weeping and sorrow that's going on with her, all of a sudden, when he says that, the people in the room gasp. What is he saying? But her weeping and mourning, all of a sudden, she may be still crying, but all of a sudden you see a smile come across her face. Her weeping of sorrow may have turned to tears of joy, because that's what happens when we come to Christ. That's what happens when we are forgiven, is the sorrow that we've mourned over, Jesus brings us comfort. And as she cries in tears of joy, I'm sure that the tears finally subside, and there's a burden that's been lifted from her heart. Have you ever experienced that? You enter into the presence of God. You've come into His place. And you become aware of that gospel message that Jesus is willing and He's ready to forgive. All of your sins are going to be wiped away. And you come to the altar and you pray and tears come. And then all of a sudden, the burden is gone.
Amen.
Praise God. He turns our mourning and our sorrow and He comforts us knowing that we are now forgiven. Your sins are forgiven you. A weight has just been lifted. She's forgiven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jameson Fawcett, in his commentary, said this. He said, "Religion, according to the Bible, is neither a set of intellectual convictions nor a bundle of emotional feelings, but a compound of both. Thus closely do the first two Beatitudes come together. The mourners shall be comforted. Even now they get beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Sowing in tears, they reap even here in joy. Still, all present comfort, even the best, is partial. It's interrupted. Our comfort is short-lived. But the days of our mourning shall soon be ended. And then God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. Then, in the fullest sense, shall the mourners be comforted completely." As we are going to be held in that Trinitarian embrace of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we will know that we're home. And in that embrace will be an everlasting comfort, never to grieve over our own condition again. Now, Johnny Moore, he's vice president of Liberty University. I love what he had to say about this scripture. He said, "This is quite a paradox, for no one is happy who is mourning. They don't go together. God is letting us know there is a happiness available to you that transcends this life. Even when we are experiencing deep grief and sorrow, there is a happiness, there is something within us that transcends this life. On your worst day, when everything is falling apart, you can be happy. You can be live blessed. Remember, Paul said, we don't weep as those who have no hope. The Christian gospel can be summed up in faith, hope, and love. On our most mournful day, if you have Christ, you always have hope. When you have a hard time believing this, remember the one who preached this is the one who specializes in resurrection. We always have hope. There's a song that's been sung for quite a few years. It says, and I'm not going to sing it, so don't worry. It says, "Hold on, my child. Joy comes in the morning. The darkest hours means dawn is just in sight." We don't live in that condition. We have a hope, we have a joy, we have a faith that will carry us through the most difficult of times. When we enter into the kingdom, we have something that the world does not possess, and the world cannot take it away. Amen. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing our final hymn. And if you need prayer, myself and the other elders are here, and we will be glad to pray with you. Or if you would like to, you feel welcome to come up to the altar and pray at your own leisure. Father, we're so thankful to you for your word, for your spirit. Lord, for the way of your kingdom. Lord, you lived out every one of these. It says even forgiving your enemies, because on the cross you said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We're thankful to you, Lord, for your great example. We're thankful to you, Lord, for your word that teaches us, that guides us, that is our light in a dark world. Bless us this morning, Lord Jesus, as we sing this final hymn. And we give you thanks for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.